You know, if the Lord has saved us, we have lots to be thankful for. But I think most people, if they could do life over, would probably make a lot of changes. I'm pretty sure we would. We might adjust some priorities. Maybe we would broaden our interest a little bit. I'm pretty sure we would focus more on family and relationships rather than financial future. Some people would think things through a little more carefully. They'd be a little less impulsive, a lot more cautious because they did some foolish things. And some, on the other hand, would live their life a little more daring because they missed some opportunities because they were too cautious. As much as we'd like to have a do-over, we only get one pass through this life. And everybody wants it to be as good and successful, as fulfilling as possible. There isn't one who wouldn't wish it was better than it has been in some respects. And sometimes circumstances that are completely beyond our control, things like a cancerous tumor on a kidney or a return of leukemia or something else, factors in to the outcome of our lives. But for the most part, I think, how we choose to live day by day, that determines whether we feel success and satisfaction or deep regret at the end of our days. We'll certainly regret the foolish choices we've made. We've all made a number of them. We would wish there was a whole lot more wise ones, but we can't redo the past. We just can't. But you know, every morning when you draw a fresh breath, you've got to redo. You've got to do over, a chance to begin to make the rest of your life as good as it could be. And I think that that's what Paul had in mind when he addressed that, how we live, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 15 to 20. You can turn there, Ephesians 5, verse 15 to 20. It's on page 1176 of your pew Bible if you don't have one. But Paul has spent a good part of time in this letter already talking about the past. You know, that God purposed to choose people before the world was even made, that far in the past. He chose to redeem, to adopt people, to give them life instead of death. He provided salvation in Christ. He took a people who were once severely divided, Jew and Gentile, and made them one new person. And then he has this plan beyond that for the church to actually live in such a way that it's going to demonstrate his wisdom in sending Jesus to us. And beginning in chapter 4, Paul sets out how we should walk or live our lives in response to all the gracious gifts that he lays out in the first chapter. In the first verse of chapter 4, he says we should live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And then he begins in separate chunks of passage here to show us how we accomplish that. We went through chapter 4, and verses 3 to 13, he told us to live in unity. Then he told us to live in purity in verses 17 to 32 of chapter 4. And then after that, he says that we should live as live in love, chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, and especially chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're to live a life of love like Jesus. And last Sunday, we're to live as light, chapter 5, verse 3 to 14. And now as we come to this section, chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, Paul presents a sort of summarizing climax to how you live a life worthy of the calling you've received by saying, live wisely. Live wisely. Each day ahead of us is a do-over, and here's how Paul says we can make the most of it. Verse 15 to 20. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's just pray before we dive into this. Thank you, Father, for this passage that instructs us how we can go about life in order to truly be wise and honor you, so that when all is said and done, there won't be regrets. There'll just be this memory of a peace-filled life that brought you honor. This is what we want, Father. And I pray as we go through this passage that your Holy Spirit will really open our hearts to what we need to do ourselves to make that a more likely outcome. Thank you for your goodness to us. Amen. Be very careful how you live or walk. Literally, you could read that, see, watch, pay close attention with exactness or with accuracy how you walk. There's a word in there, akrabos. That's the careful part. And I don't know if that's where we get our word acrobat. But if you picture a high wire artist, how precisely they walk, how carefully they are aware of where they are, the dangers that are around them, and how precisely they place their feet, or if they're a trapeze artist, how their timing is so perfect and precise. You get a picture of what Paul is calling us to in our walk. Precise, careful walk. Walk refers to all of our conduct, all of our behavior, not just the times, you know, when we feel like doing a good job or times when nobody is watching, but every moment of every hour, we're to walk carefully. Just as Paul instructs us in verse 8 of this chapter to live as light with no trace of darkness, he's saying there's absolutely no place for a sloppy, imprecise walk for believers. We always need to be sort of on our guard as if there is no net underneath us and we're 40 feet up. Precise, careful walk. If we're going to please the Lord, and that's what he instructs us to do in chapter 5, verse 10, and be light in a dark world, we need to be precise in how we live. And how we should walk is then explained in this passage with three contrasts. He'll say, not this, but this, three times. And the first one is, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, verse 15 to 20, the whole thing really presents wisdom, the Lord's will, and the control of the Spirit as the only sensible, careful way to live, as opposed to the foolishness, the self-centeredness, the lack of control that too often characterizes life without the Lord. There's definitely no place for those things in the life of a believer. It would be unwise, and hence this call to live wisely. But what's wisdom? What does it mean to be wise? And particularly biblical wisdom. I mean, it all involves knowledge. For Christians, it's knowledge of who God is, what he expects of us. But it's not just knowing those things, because you can have tons of knowledge, you can have a genius IQ, and still not be wise. Wisdom is the practical application of what you know to be true. It's knowing God and what he expects, and then living obediently in light of that knowledge that really makes us wise and gets us to the point where we're living a life that really is worthy of the calling we've received. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, think about this. God is all-powerful. He's absolutely in control of everything. He misses nothing. That should move us to want to know him fully and to be very careful to meet the expectations that he has for us. Consistently apply that knowledge. And God's word, we're told we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. We get that knowledge in his word, of course, how to please him. And in most cases, this might be an exception for a brand new believer, but in most cases, when a believer fails to live wisely, it's not because of a lack of information. It's because of a lack of application. We have all that we need to know to live for God if we look in his word. And a truly wise person is one who takes great care to accurately apply that knowledge in every part of life, in every situation. They consistently do what God says they should do. And Paul points to three things in this passage here that are characteristic of a wise person. Something we should pay close attention to if we really want the rest of our lives, the do-over that we have every morning, to end up in a life that we would say is good, is successful, is fulfilling. First, if we're going to live wisely, we will make the most of our time. Verse 16, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, it says in the NIV, because the days are evil. Make the most of your time. You know, in our very busy culture, it seems that time is always in short supply. Making the most of your time could lead us to think that Paul is saying cram as many things as possible into those 24 hours, because that's all you have to get it done. Cram as much as you can do into those 24 hours, because that's all you get. And if you're going to accomplish something for me, you need to make use of it. I mean, that describes life for many of us. Really, really busy, but that is not at all what Paul meant when he said, make the most of your time. The King James translates it, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. And time here refers not so much to the passing of time, day in and day out. That's chronos. That's where we get the word chronology. This is kairos. It's not cramming everything in and this big, long expanse of time you have. Rather, it refers to moments that are very significant. That doesn't mean we can mess up the other things in our time, but it refers to things that are very significant. Jesus used that word. And this is the reason, by the way, that NIV translates this, make the most of every opportunity, every significant moment. Jesus said his appointed time was drawing near. And what was he referring to? The most significant moment in history, when he died in our place and when he rose to justify us. Those are the things that Paul is talking about mostly. He's not saying the rest of time doesn't matter. The chronos doesn't matter. Of course it does. But he's saying those specific significant events, you need to grab a hold of those and make the most of them. Redeem the time. Redeem means to buy back. It's giving whatever you need to give in order to own something and hopefully make really good use of it. Jesus redeemed us from death. We remember that in a little while here later this morning. He redeemed us from death by giving up his life. And because Paul speaks of the days being evil here, I wonder when he says redeem the time if he isn't thinking of buying up absolutely every moment so that it will not be lost or wasted in evil purposes. Make the most of every opportunity, buying it up so it doesn't get away. You know, every year, consumers have an opportunity on days like Boxing Day and Black Friday or the grand opening of a new store to grab some great deals. And some people will give up the warmth of their home or their car to get in front of a store at 4 o'clock in the morning in the middle of winter so that they can be ahead of hundreds of other bargain hunters, so they can be the first through the door to seize the deal that they want to have. People do that. If they're a little too laid back, if you sleep in, if you miss the opportunity, it's gone. You missed it. This is what Paul is saying. Seize the day. Seize the day. Seize the opportunity and make the most of it. When Paul used the same phrase, make the most of every opportunity in Colossians 4:5, in that context, he was talking about making the most of every opportunity you have to witness to the truth of Jesus with others. We should do that. But here, I think he's talking about making the most of every opportunity to live a pure life, to draw closer to God so that people will see that you indeed are light, that God has changed you. You can speak a great gospel, but if the rest of your life doesn't back it up, people don't see the difference. Paul's saying, don't let those opportunities slip through your fingers. Live each of them carefully and wisely. Every day we have is filled with opportunities either to use or misuse time. That includes the special moments where something unique is happening and just day in and day out living. And folks, we probably aren't as careful as we should be with how we use our time, pastor included. We all get 24 hours a day, and we get to use it as we see fit. Once it's gone, it can't be retrieved. If you sleep in, you miss the deal at Best Buy or wherever it is. We've only got 24 hours a day, and when it's gone, it can't be retrieved. A wise person will make the most of that time, Paul says, because the days are evil. If the days weren't evil, it wouldn't be so important. But because the days are evil, we need to make the most of our time. He's saying there is enough evil in the world that if we're careless with our time, it's very easy to become not just ineffectively idle, but maybe even led astray to something that's going to sabotage our service for God. It's really easy to just waste time. We all do it. You come home from a taxing day mentally or physically and you just crash. You know, maybe you grab a book, a tablet, or a TV remote, and suddenly 2 or 3 hours is gone. It can just be gone. I mean, and it's okay to unwind. We need to unwind. It's okay to relax. It's okay to be entertained. But I think we need to ask, how are we using the time? Is it going to be beneficial? I mean, will it make us more like Jesus, the time that we spend? And I'm connecting this to my message from last Sunday where I said, ditch all the darkness. Don't have anything to do with darkness. How we use our time factors into that, because it's very easy to do something that leads us down a path that's not just neutral, but bad for us. See, we don't have to extend an invitation for evil to show up. We don't have to extend an invitation for evil to show up. It's always around us. Paul said in Romans 7:21, and here's a guy who made really good use of his time. He said, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It's right there with you. It will find you. Evil will find you and me. The days are evil. We're in a spiritual battle. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 6. And if we drop our guard, if we use our time unwisely, what we're doing is giving the enemy a chance to seize the day for evil. If we're not actively pursuing what we should be doing, the enemy will jump in and make use of it. See, a little misuse of time probably seems minor in the moment, but it could contribute to keeping us from living a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Good to ask ourselves occasionally, how well am I using my time? We could probably all use it more productively. But a wise person will be purposeful rather than planless about how they use their time. Now, we don't have to have a day timer and chart it all out, but we should be a lot more purposeful about the free time we have rather than plan less. So we'll make the most of our time. Secondly, if we're going to live wisely, Paul says we need to understand the Lord's will. And of course, the implication is that you will then do it. You wouldn't be wise if you got all that information and then did nothing with it. We need to do what we know the Lord wants us to do, because wisdom is applying knowledge appropriately. If we understand what God's will is, that's what will guide us to the choices and the actions that we actually make. So Paul contrasts here the second time in verse 17, just like he did with wise and unwise. He says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Back in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Paul had said that before Christ, when he's speaking of Gentiles, those who didn't yet know God, he says they're darkened in their understanding, and he goes on to say that they have given themselves over to sensuality. Just pointing out that foolish people tend to make choices based mainly on feelings, just their feelings. If it feels good, it must be right. I mean, that's our world. You can justify it. If it feels okay, well, then it has to be right. But we usually say we've been foolish. At least I say I've been foolish when I've done something impulsively, didn't think it through, and there was a negative result because of it. Didn't think it through fully. And that's how the old self lived before faith in Christ. If it feels right, do it. Be impulsive, quick. Don't let something pass by. In contrast to that, understanding the Lord's will and then, of course, doing it, that's really what leads us to a wise life, because he has the information in his word that's going to bring us to a good place. But how do you know what the will of God is? How do you get to even be in a place where you can soak it up? You know, similar to Paul's words in chapter 4 here about ditching the old life, putting off the old self and putting on the new, Paul says in Romans 12:1, this is how you accomplish this. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, which is what we did before Jesus. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And of course, the renewing of the mind comes from spending time in God's word. It's through his word that our mind is renewed, so then we get to understand what his good, pleasing, perfect will is. God's will, what is it? You know, understanding his will in verse 7, I don't think is referring primarily to God's particular will. You know, it's not understanding things like who you should marry, what career you should pursue, what house or car you should buy. Those are good things to pray about, and we should pray about them. But what he's talking about here is God's general will, the things that apply to every last person on earth. And it's revealed in God's word. I mean, he's mentioned a few of them, things that we can be aware of by spending time in his word. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he's talked about God's will, his purpose, his intent. And he says there, he made known the mystery of his will. And that was that he was going to bring everything under creation, in creation, under one head, even Jesus. So we know it's his will for Christ to be Lord over everything, including our daily lives. In chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he talked about his purpose to make one new man out of the two seriously divided people, Jew and Gentile. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, it's his intent, or you could say it was his will, his purpose, that through the church, his wisdom in bringing Christ to bring peace would be demonstrated to everybody. And of course, there's countless other verses that teach his will as it pertains to our thoughts, to our words, to our actions, even to our feelings. As we go through his word, we'll find those things. It takes some effort to understand the Lord's will. I think that's Paul's point here. He's not saying that this is an easy thing. It takes a wise use of our time. We have to devote ourselves to praying for insight as we study his word, as we meditate on it, as we soak it in and make it part of our daily routine. That's living wisely. Understanding his will and then doing it is living wisely. And we do that by being surrendered to Christ's lordship. Everything's going to end up under him. Let's make sure that we are right now. Let's make sure we're committed to harmony and fellowship with believers, because that was God's purpose in making one new man out of the two, to have such a unity between once divided people that there'll be no question of the wisdom of God's plan to arrange that through the death and resurrection of Christ. Live as light, as bring it to a dark world. That's living wisely. In short, to do God's will is to do whatever is necessary to make you more like Jesus and keep nothing from dimming your light. It's not a big problem to find it. We need to soak up the word so that it becomes part of us. But all of that is making us more like Jesus and less like who we used to be. A wise person, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 10, or he implies it's a wise person, will find out what pleases the Lord. And when we understand the Lord's will, and when we live it out in line, live our life in line with his will, we will be living wisely. But only if one other thing is true of us. To live wisely, we need to make the most of every opportunity. We need to understand and do God's will. In order for both of those to happen consistently, thirdly, if we're determined to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Do not be foolish, he said in the previous verse. You know, a foolish person tends to think only of what they want, what will gratify them. And that's reflected in Paul's negative command here, do not get drunk on wine. It's another thing to add to the list of the things in chapter 4, verses 17 to 32 that we should get rid of, that we should put off. Some of the darkness we should ditch. Certainly no believer should get drunk. I mean, it's anything but living wisely. And added to that, no Christian should make that even a possibility. Something I think we need to keep in mind, given the current trend among believers to be much more relaxed about alcohol than they were 20 years ago. Folks, there is a line between acceptable and excessive drinking. It doesn't say you can't drink, but there is a line between acceptable and excessive drinking that can be as blurry as the vision of the person who crosses it. There is a line between acceptable and excessive drinking, and it is as blurry as the vision of the person who crosses it, usually unintentionally. And for that reason, hey, I just choose to completely avoid alcohol. That's my position, and you people know it. I'm becoming an anomaly in the world, but I will stay there for a reason. You know, in our current Christian culture, I feel this anyway, people almost fall over themselves to let you know they drink, as if you should get a merit badge for it or something, you know. I'm more liberated because I get to drink. I don't know. I just know that I can't come with a passage that says do not get drunk and say nothing about the issue. So I'm briefly going to say a few things. I just don't see any upside to drinking alcohol. If you can give me one, convince me that there's an upside to alcohol, then I'll say, okay, didn't think of that. Scripture does not prohibit it. Let's be clear on that. It doesn't say that you cannot drink. Scripture does not say that. So it is permissible. But go to 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul is talking to believers, and he wants them to live a wholesome, good life. And so he's telling them how they need to live. And so you'll notice the first line in both of those verses has got quotations around it, because Paul is saying, this is what everybody is saying. Everything is permissible. And then Paul answers, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive or wise. Hey, nobody ever lost their job, their family, their self-respect, their reputation because they drank too much iced tea or milk or juice. But you cannot say that because of alcohol. You can't. And you know what? No one became an alcoholic because they were hoping that would happen to them. Never expected it to. And that's because the line between what's acceptable and what's excessive is very blurry. And people cross it all the time. It's an area I think we need to be very, very careful in and ask ourselves why. If for decades I never touched the stuff, why am I now? Someone convince you it's just the right thing to do to show you that you're liberated? All I'm saying is don't have peer pressure push you into something that you at one point thought, you know, I really don't see the payoff in this. I don't see the upsides. All kinds of dangers. Just be really cautious in this. I think the question is not, can a Christian drink? Maybe the question is, should? In case you have an addictive personality, why take the first taste? You don't know. Now, I remember a friend when I was in Karenport. He had a ministry in Africa, an evangelist. Did a great job. Hundreds of people coming to faith. He once was an alcoholic and he passed it by and left it. And then he was coming back. He went to Russia and they had communion and they had actual wine. There's a reason we have grape juice, folks. He took some and, oh, this didn't bother me at all. So he had some on the plane on the way home. And then I remember our Christmas banquet, he was falling down drunk outside because he had that addictive personality. He never should have started again because he knew that. Point being, if you're a kid here this morning, a young person, just be cautious. As a friend of mine once said this, and I think it's very true, what parents do in moderation, their children will do in excess. And that applies good and bad. You know, if you give a lot of money, if you give your time to service, your kids are probably going to do the same thing. If you have a lackadaisical approach to alcohol, your kids are probably going to have that too. Just be careful is all I'm saying. That's my soapbox for this morning on that issue. It's enough said. Let's get to the actual positive command and the reason he even brought up alcohol. It wasn't because he was so terribly opposed to it, I don't think. But Paul is once again contrasting two things, as he did, unwise and wise, foolishness and understanding God's will. Here he says, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. And the purpose of the contrast, largely, is to emphasize the aspect of control. Someone who is drunk is said to be under the influence, a DUI, driving while under the influence, or an LUI, living under the influence. So that's the contrast he's making. It can make you do stupid things. The contrast is, instead, live under the control of the Spirit. Let him influence you more fully. Drunkenness, a desire for self-gratification, Paul says, leads to debauchery. The word means senseless, reckless, wasted living. A desire to please God is what moves us to a being filled with the Spirit, who brings control and stability. Paul is saying, be filled with the Spirit, because in Romans 6, he says, a mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. He's saying a wise person wants to be controlled continually under the influence of God. So he has the do not drink attached to this, simply to say, this is an issue of control that really doesn't work out all that well. Here's the control you need in your life. Whether you touch a drink or not is beside the point. What you really need to do is be under the influence constantly of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit is a command. So Paul is not saying, here's something, yeah, you know, you might want to think about. No, he's saying, you need to do this. You can't live the Christian life effectively without being filled with the Spirit. So it's a command. It's also in the plural, which means just as no believer should get drunk, absolutely every believer should be filled with the Spirit. It's not meant for a privileged few who happen to be in ministry. Being filled is something that should be true of every single believer. So it's a command. It's in the plural. It's also passive voice, which means it happens to you. It's not something you create on your own. You don't manufacture being filled by the Spirit. There's no technique to learn. There's no special formula to recite. You don't get the Spirit by loosening your jaw and cackling like a hen, honey, till something comes out. That's not what being filled with the Spirit is all about. It's surrendering yourself to Him and allowing Him to fill you. It's something that happens when we turn from the things He tells us to put off in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, and instead to open ourselves wider to the work of the Spirit. In Luke 11:13, Jesus was talking to his disciples, assuring, he was teaching them about prayer. He was assuring them that just as when a son asks his father for bread, he doesn't give him a stone. And he says, how much more then will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we receive it. There's nothing we can do. The thing we need to do so that it happens is invite him. We need to invite him in a deeper way into our lives. And, hey, the Holy Spirit already lives in believers. There's no new second blessing. I disagree with that theologically. You don't get the Spirit and the power of the Spirit through something else. You have everything you need of the Spirit immediately if you're a believer, but it's only for believers. And all this good outcome that Paul talks about is only for believers. So if you're here this morning and you haven't surrendered to Jesus, none of this applies to you. None of these good things are for you. Get that straight first. Make the most of your opportunity to change that. Even today, we have all kinds of reasons to hesitate to come to Jesus. They're pointless. Make the most of the opportunity you have to come to him, and then this will be true of you. You'll have an immediate one-time filling of the Spirit. And Paul's talked about that in chapter 1, verse 13. And in chapter 4, verse 30, of being sealed by the Spirit. That's what happens when we come to faith in Christ. He's sealing us. It's the guarantee of the future that we're going to have with him. Here, Paul is not talking about getting the Spirit for the first time through faith. But he's talking, it's not we're going to get more of the Spirit. We don't get more of the Spirit. He's a known quantity, a perfect God. But he can get more of us. And that's what Paul is meaning when he's saying, be filled with the Spirit. Fill up those areas of life where there's still a lingering trace of darkness. First, we get rid of that. That's why Paul has done this in this order. First, he says, get rid of all of these things. Clear your life up. No trace of darkness. And then, pray for the Spirit to fill you. And this is also present tense. The more we get to know God and fix our minds on things above, the more fully we experience the filling of the Spirit and be filled His presence, meaning this is a continual, ongoing action. He's not talking about the first time the Spirit comes to us. It's an ongoing thing rather than a one-time filling. Well, being filled by the Spirit is not so much like a tank being filled up and then it's full. It's much more like a river flowing into a dam at a hydroelectric facility. As the water flows in, the dam fills up, but there's also an outflow that continues all the time that benefits those downstream. It turns turbines that generate electricity. There's public use of water, and that happens. Those good things happen only as the dam continues to fill up, and that is what Paul is talking about here when he says, be filled by the Spirit. Let there continually be an activity of the Spirit filling your life and flowing out so that there's a benefit to those because of the Spirit. He expects that same uninterrupted flow, the Spirit coming in and then flowing out to benefit others. And he says what that benefit is in the next two verses. Now in the NIV, it looks like Paul's got a series of commands. Do not get drunk, be filled, and then speak, sing. But in verse 19 and 20, those actually are not imperatives. Those are participles. Those are things that should be an ing on the end. So what he's saying is, be filled with the Spirit. And you could say, and as a result, you will be speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You'll be singing and making music. You'll always be thanking Him. So this is what he says. Speaking to one another. This is a result of being filled with the Spirit. And as I said, none of these things happen unless we're filled with the Spirit. Positive things begin to naturally happen as we're taking in the Spirit and surrendering more to Him. People just naturally communicate with each other. That's why we come to church on a Sunday morning. Spirit-filled believers recognize that need to be encouraging one another, sometimes challenging each other to live differently. In Colossians 3:16, there's a very parallel section of Scripture. And there he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing each other as you sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So he's talking here, one of the outflow benefits of being filled with the Spirit is there is this great, close, cohesive ministry between believers. It's absent when the Spirit does not have all of us because we're focused on other things. The second thing is singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. So there's this praise that goes out towards God. The more filled we are with the Spirit, the more continually He fills us, the more we truly praise God for who He is. It's not something we manufacture on our own. The Spirit just causes that in us. The same is true of the thanksgiving in verse 20 that increasingly flows out to God, because the more the Spirit has of us, the more fully He works in us, the more we become aware of and appreciative of all the incredible things that God has given us. And we could add verse 21 too, I suppose. I'm going to deal with it in the next one. This is actually, they divide this up. It would be nice if they went from verse 15 to verse 33 and didn't have any paragraphs in there, because all of this stuff happens below here because of the Spirit. All of it does, but you could add submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The more the Spirit fills us, the more there is this deference that we have for each other. We begin to think more of one another and look to their interests and not just ours. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Point being that we will not fully experience any of these things, which qualify as living wisely, without the continual filling of the Spirit. He enables those things that help us fulfill God's purpose, to demonstrate His wisdom in the unity that we have, to bring Him glory. You know, Paul's point in these four or five verses here, if you want a one-line takeaway, it's this: a wise person seeks to be led by the Spirit and seizes opportunities to do the Lord's will. A wise person seeks to be led by the Spirit. So we have to pray for that. We have to invite him to come and seize his opportunities to do the Lord's will. It's what being light is all about. And it's the Holy Spirit who accomplishes this in us. He's the one that moves us to a more precise walk, makes us aware of the dangers that would dim our light, rob us of balance, keep us from being a good testimony. It's the Spirit that moves us to seek the Lord's will more fully. It's the Spirit who enables us to recognize and make the most of opportunities. It's him nudging us to share the gospel with someone, to be careful how we walk. You know, we can't go back. We don't get a whole do-over of our life to change things, but we can definitely more effectively use whatever time the Lord is yet going to bless us with to bring him glory as a church. And so ask yourself, am I walking wisely? Am I making wise use of my time? Am I wisely asking the Spirit to lead me? Let's walk carefully as Lord's people. Let's make the most of our opportunities. Let's do as much as we can to understand and do his will as we invite the Spirit to fill us and continually fill us and use us for his glory. Together, let's do our best to live wisely so the Lord will be glorified fully. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for this verse. Give us wisdom, Father, as we walk with you to see the dangers of giving up control in any measure to anything but you. Help us to honor you, to be light, to bring it to a dark world, to live wisely so that you are fully glorified, Father. Thank you for your goodness. Amen.